Yes, good morning, brothers. May God bless you today. And it's a joy to be gathered together this one more time. It seems like this week has gone so rapidly by. And they ask here for this morning's session to be some teaching on the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, did I ever make a mistake? I just see that the main body of things that I want to present to you this morning are back home there in that table where I was earlier today. So I don't know what I'm going to do about that. I don't know how much of I'm going to remember by memory. That's interesting. What do you do in a case like that? Well, our Lord Jesus never needed to worry about leaving his books at home. But What you need to know what to get. Because if you'd run down there, you wouldn't know what to get. But up there in that bedroom, Brother Aiden, where we were staying there, there's a little white table in the corner of that bedroom. And on there, there's some books. And on there, there's a book written by Robert Coleman. And it is he's a Methodist. And it is somewhat of a synopsis of John Wesley's ministry. And the book is of no importance to me except for one thing, that in the blank pages in the back, I wrote a series of meditations that came to my mind after I was preaching a week on one subject. And it's that set of notes in the back of one. So if you just bring the book, it's a blue book, little tiny paperback book. And if you just bring that, that would be wonderful, and we'll make out fine until then. Thank you, brother. The house is not very far away. And so I suggested to these brothers here at Burton. They asked me what I think would be appropriate for this meeting. I gave them four suggestions, four different themes, and told them to pick what they felt was best. And they chose this one. It was kind of interesting because we just finished in Costa Rica a two-week Bible Institute in which we were teaching this subject. So I had 10 lessons prepared on this. Each lesson takes about an hour to teach it. And so there was a volume of material there. But I told my wife before I left home that I'm afraid of the content. I told her that I'm not interested in just presenting material to these brothers. And I'm not quite sure how much of this outline I can even use up there in Burn. And so, as it turns out, we use very, very little of it. But if we would have gone through that course, at least we would have had a comprehensive New Testament view of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm doing this way, I'm not sure how much you're getting. But I want to focus today on the most important thing that I could say about the Holy Spirit. And we could have given all kinds of teaching that we did not give. We could have looked at all the ways the Spirit of God ministered in the book of Acts, for example. That would have been an interesting study in the lives of God's people. We could have studied those lives intently. We only looked at one life, and that only briefly was Jesus himself. We can just make a lot of statements there. How does this happen? And there's all kinds of doctrinal controversy. And what we had on that balancing beam last night, if you would have just taken this subject alone, you could have filled up his thoughts there with two sides, two ways of looking at things. Is this something that's instantaneous? Is this something that is progressive? Does this come by laying out of hands? Does it come not by that? Does it come with accompanying signs? Or how is that? And the truth is that there are so many different ways in which this has all been done, and even in the book of Acts alone, that we cannot necessarily say this is going to be your experience in this way, the way it's going to be. Some people receive the Holy Spirit before they were baptized, some afterwards. People build doctrines on the first and build doctrines on the second. It's very, very interesting that if you take the dictionary of early church fathers' quotations as compiled by David Berceau, you'll find out if you look under the article of anointing with oil that you find nothing about one of the seven ordinances at all, as some people think that there are seven. You find nothing there written about putting oil on someone's head for sickness. Every quotation from the other church fathers, interesting, I shouldn't tell you this, I guess. So every quotation there under the article, anointing with oil, has to do with anointing with oil after baptism for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Every quote under that section of anointing with oil. Now, that should startle some of you. You probably did not know that. But that is how they would have understood that. And not that they were opposed to the anointing of oil of the sick, as we have in James chapter 5. Not to ignore that. It's just that that was an early church practice. Very few of us would do that today. And so it's very, very diverse. Just like we found out that some of the people, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there were seemingly accompanying signs there. Stephen did miracles. The Bible tells us that in chapter 6. We don't hear of any miracles that Barnabas did, that John the Baptist did. We never hear anything at all of Jesus speaking in tongues. He spoke a tremendous amount and prayed a lot. We just sang that tonight. The mountains in the midnight air witnessed the fervor of thy prayer. The deserts thy temptations knew, thy conflict and thy victory too. We just sang it. And yet he didn't do that. And I would say this, that if a person does speak in tongues at the reception of the Holy Spirit in his life, that might indicate that it's there, but that's not the indication that you're full of it. I would certainly make that statement. That would not be an indication of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible gives many indications of it. We could have studied all of those. I have a list of them here. We could look at that. And so there's a whole lot we did not cover in this course, but we have to look at the most important thing today. And now I want to just reference two questions more. There are two more questions that came in, and we will make this brief, but it's important. Someone still has an additional question about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I want to say this before I comment on that, that blasphemy is one of many sins listed against the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And I could, again, I'm doing all this by memory because some things aren't here that I thought I had with me. But Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of tempting the Holy Spirit. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were told that you do not lie to a man, you lie to God, which is a record we had that the first day of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We can do that. Ephesians tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 4, I think it's about verse 29. 1 Thessalonians tells us in chapter 5 that we can quench the Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen told his people that they resist the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that we can do despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, I had a reason for going down through that list. The reason is this. It's an important thing, it's a concept that's important to know as a Christian brother. Anyone who's doing that is not filled with the Spirit. Anyone who's doing that is not living in the Spirit. Anyone who's doing that is not walking in the Spirit. And the very fact that people do that, there's warnings against it, and we're told to not go that way, is the very evidence that we can, and many people do. And the one who's living there is not living in the Spirit of God. They're not living in the fullness of the blessing of Pentecost. That is to say it another way, they're not living with the efficacy of Pentecost. It's not part of their daily life. Anyone who's living like that. And so that tells us something. That makes us stop. If you use your head when you're listening to preaching, if you lose your head as you're reading your Bible, it makes you stop right there and you have to ask a question. What would be other indications that I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit? That's what a wise man does. That's how a wise man thinks. If that is true, then what else? So when you're asked to find seven men filled with a good report and the Holy Spirit and wisdom in your congregation, it tells you right away that we're looking for something select. And when Paul was praying that the church at Ephesus would be filled with this Spirit with all might, to be filled with the fullness of God, we know that as a pastor, what should I be praying for my church? And what should I be aiming for in my own life? Now, just two thoughts about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, these words should be said so tenderly because there are people that struggle with this. And I'm very well aware of that. If it is unforgivable, now listen, if one is unforgiven, we know it is because he is unrepentant. And a person who is blaspheming the Spirit and resisting the Spirit and railing in the Spirit of God cannot repent in that condition. And not repenting cannot be forgiven. I want you to add that to your repertoire of understanding on this subject. I want to say something else that goes deeper. And I wonder if I taught you enough, I wonder if we heard enough to understand this sentence. See if you can understand it. It's not an easy truth to grasp. It's extremely holy. It's extremely spiritual. It's extremely deep. It covers a tremendous amount of theology. We'll see if you get it. When one blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he is railing on the lion exalted in the heavens, the lion of the tribe of Judah, exalted in his glorious throne. And he is not railing on the Lamb of God in his humiliation. It is the glorified Christ that's being trodden underfoot. The blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified is kind of an unholy thing. It's one thing to see the humiliated Christ with his limitations in human form on the earth and rail on him. It's another thing when he sends the Holy Spirit to this earth and he's reigning in heaven and glorious. And we blaspheme and rail. And I want to tell you something about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You didn't hurt the Holy Spirit. We were blaspheming our glorified Christ. We were railing on the Lamb of God. And he is here to bring him to us. And we said, I will have nothing to do with him. I don't know the man and don't want anything to do with him. Dear brothers, I invite the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I invite the glorified Lord into my life. Please receive me. Please help me. Please intercede for me. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let the ransom sinner die. Don't ever lose your need for that. Don't ever lose that precious day. Don't ever lose the. Don't keep that water flowing and washing and cleansing you ever. So, someone else, another question. We'll leave that. Is this fullness of the Spirit a personal matter or is it a corporate experience? Now, the person that asked me didn't put it in those words. Those are my words, but that's what he was asking. In other words, how does this fullness of the Spirit relate to the body of Christ? Beautiful question, isn't it? And maybe I should ask Brother Leonard to answer this, and he might do that today. Again, this very question indicates one of the differences between the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the two covenants, Old Testament and New Testament. It was a very, very individual experience in the Old Testament. We saw that. But it was a very, very corporate experience in Acts chapter 2, upper room 120. Later in chapter 4, the Spirit of God came upon that assembled group as they were in prayer together and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. A very corporate experience. But though it's corporate, it must happen to each one of us individually. It must happen. All of us must be filled with the Spirit of God. And maybe in this connection, it's appropriate for me to give just one more thought on Rhema as opposed to Logos. They're not opposed to each other. That was the wrong choice of words. Some people put them in opposition. They're not opposed to each other. But just one more thought on Rhema. It is perfectly right for me as an individual to hear from God. That's an expression that we would have said in the early charity days. I don't know if you still use it or not. But it's perfectly right for us to hear from God. But what does Jesus say to us? What does Jesus teach us? Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens opened and God spoke. And God said, thank you so much, brother. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three more words. Hear ye him. Now start there. So I, in my personal experience and meditation and life's direction, I hear from God. Hear ye him. When Jesus was here, and now ascended, he said seven times these words. And anything that's said seven times by our Lord Jesus should certainly be important to us. Not only did he say it seven times, but he used the exact same words every time he said it. Here's what he said. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And someone said in this meeting, when you think of brotherhood, you want to run from it as far as you can get. But I have a question. How then do you plan to obey those words of Jesus? What do you plan to do with those words of our Lord? Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Many times when we've had a brothers' meeting in our congregation in Costa Rica, and that the issue is pretty difficult, the issue is not going to be easy. It's not going to be an easy meeting. It's not an easy thing to discuss. Sometimes I will tell the brothers something like this. I want all of you to speak what God lays on your heart. Whenever another brother is speaking, the rest of you listen very closely. But I don't want you to only listen to what he is saying. If we listen carefully, we will detect what the Spirit is saying to our church. The only thing important to this meeting tonight is what the Spirit is saying to the church. And that is why we have to be careful of the attitude with which we say it. We have to be careful of the spirit we have towards one another as we say it. Because we're looking for something that goes beyond what comes from here. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. We sang these hymns. I'll just back up what I said by just one Bible verse. There, certainly we could use more. But just listen to this verse. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That's the Spirit of God working in a corporate situation, is it not? I hope that helps to answer the question to the dear brother that asked it. So we've now come full circle, and we're brought back again to the fellowship of the brotherhood. And that's an important place to stay. Come thou, God, and bless this hour.
Come thou, O God, and bless.
your Bible there to John chapter 4. Of course, this is a story here of the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman. It's a very, very beautiful teaching here. But the Jews were pressing Jesus and tempting him and testing him and trying to get him to say and trying to get him to admit. They wanted to hear it come out of his mouth and they couldn't get him to say it. They didn't hear it from him. This lady out there by a well at noontime, and probably only the two of them around there, she heard him say what they were trying to get him to say. He said, he made it very, very clear here. He told her who he was. He told her who he was. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And if you notice, if you have a King James Bible, you notice that that word he is in italics in verse 26. It was not in the original text. Jesus didn't say it. What Jesus would have said was this. That person that you are speaking about, I am. And that's beautiful, isn't it? I am. But our text is found in verse 24, and I'll begin with verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. Now there's an A there, but it's not in Greek, it's not in Spanish. God is spirit. It says here God is a spirit. You cannot have that indefinite article before a capital S. You understand that? That's looking at theologically. You can't do that. You can't have an indefinite article before the capital S. If there was a small letter S, you could do it, but not with a capital S. You understand that? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the title of this last lesson is In Spirit and in Truth. Truth is more than a doctrine. Of course, there's doctrine and truth. You can make doctrines out of truth. You can take truth and categorize truth. You can systematize truth. But truth is more than a doctrine. It is a dynamic. It is more than word only. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, my preaching did not come to you in word only. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a way. And that way takes us from here to there. And that way takes us in the direction of truth. That is, it's truth that's guiding us along the way that we're going. We're on this way. And truth is taking us on this journey. And yet, as we are walking this way, we are endued with life. It's not just truth. It's life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus is all of that. This is how a Christian lives. He will arrive at the clearest expression of Christian faith by following the North Star. And so here's this star. We talked about the Jack with a lantern. Here's the North Star. And so in my attempt to leave the slavery of the southern states and follow this star to get to Canada, because they sang that hymn there in the cotton fields of the great drinking gourd. And that was the Big Dipper. They taught each other with these strange songs that they had that their masters could not understand. They didn't know what the thing was all about. But these slaves passed it on to one another, the great drinking gourd. And they learned that you follow these two stars inside that great drinking gourd and take it down to good pliers, the North Star. And when you find that one, then that's where you go. And when it's time to leave, in the night time, you follow that. And so let's imagine now a group of slaves are going to leave this Kentucky farm. They're leaving northern Alabama and they're headed north. And they're on the way to this North Star. But here they are, they're going. But here's a river. And here's a pond, a lake. They've got to go around it. So they're deviating from their journey. They're not on track. But the North Star is still there. We're going to get back on it again. And here's a bunch of bushes and a clump of trees. They can't go. The logs are piled up. They can't get through it. A city. They've got to go around this way off track. But back again. And I live my life like that too often. I'm sure I do. You just looked at Dale living his Christian experience. That's about the way I do. But I'll end up right if I stay on there. I'll end up right if I stay on there. For as far off as it went, we'll get back on again. Okay. Yes, I want you to understand that. I talk about truth. In spirit and in truth, let's talk about spirit. This word of faith and truth. This word of faith and truth is empowered with spirit and life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. These words are words of life. I don't know if you remember, as we talk about logos there from John chapter 1, verse 1. Our hands have handled the logos of life. The word of life. A most powerful expression in our Bible. Words of life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. It is not the oldness of a letter. It's the newness of the Spirit. And our Spanish Bible in John 7, verse 6 helps us understand that. Yours says that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Spanish it's different. It says we are under a new regimen. We were under this regimen, under this rule, under this restriction. We were under this obligation. We were under this despotism. We were driven by this engraved in stone message. We were under that regimen. And now we're under a new regimen. The newness of the Spirit. How do we get these two together? Spirit gives the power to live it. And that is way beyond our attempts to try to comply with it. We have power to live it. And not simply by our human efforts trying to conform to it. The difference is the infusion of life. The difference is the fullness of the Spirit. How do we experience this? How do we get there? Is this for me? How do I do it? I want to take you on a little journey. And I trust this will encourage you. If I understand it right, if I remember correctly, I've never shared these words in public before. And I just felt maybe this morning I would take the risk and do it here. I was preaching for a week in the state of Missouri. I spent that week preaching on just one thing. I took John chapters 14, 15, and 16 and spoke on those numbers of themes in those three chapters that are mentioned, that are referred to in each one of the chapters. You find in chapter 14 it's repeated, in 15 it's repeated, in 16. And then the next night I took another theme that was written in chapter 14, repeated in 15 and in 16. And the next night again, 14, 15, and 16. And we found themes like that. There are quite a few that Jesus repeated in those three chapters, the deepest chapters in the book of John and maybe the deepest chapters in the Bible. And I did that for a week, and I went back home to Costa Rica when I was over, and I just couldn't get this message out of my mind. And so then I wrote these words. We talked about the promise of the Father. We talked about the Parakletos. So you'll understand what I mean when I put the words together, the promised Parakletos. You can open your Bibles there if you wish to that those passages. We'll notice a few things here. We need to use our Bibles today. But Jesus said in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, another Parakletos, the other Parakletos. He is the other Parakletos. Listen to these words. Ye believe in God. That you can say that to any Jew. You believe in God. You can say that to a Jewish man. But what did Jesus say? Believe also in me. 14:1. Believe also in me. Those who believe in Jesus can believe in and consequently receive the Parakletos, which is why the world cannot receive him. As it tells us here in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And just to help you understand the importance of these words that we're sharing with you, you all know this verse by heart. I'll quote it to you so that you get it in this context. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And many people don't know him. It's not possible to tell a saved person, a person who's born again, a person who has been born from above, born anew, you cannot tell him that he does not have the Holy Spirit. Because if he doesn't, he is none of his, says Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without being born of the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without having happened to you what happened to Mary. When the Holy Ghost comes upon us, the power of the highest overshadows us, and that holy thing which is born of us is called the Son of God. It must happen to us. And when we come to Christ, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, have a Father, and we don't have a Father if we don't have that Spirit. We haven't been born to that Father if we don't have that Spirit. So you cannot say to a saved person he does not have the Holy Spirit. There were some people who believed, according to the record in Samaria in chapter 8, and according to the 12 Ephesian disciples in chapter 19 of Acts, who believed, who did not have the Spirit. But the problem was different there. They didn't have enough information. They did not know what they needed to know. Chapter 14, verse 1. The importance of believing Christ in order to have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You say to yourself, this does not make sense. You say to yourself, Jesus messed up. You say to yourself that Jesus used the wrong word. He forgot himself. By the time he got to the end of his sentence, he didn't remember where he had started. Because he starts off by saying, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And you say to yourself, confusion here. No. Jesus was right. But he's telling us to believe on him because of the words that he says. And then he takes the words that he says and verifies them with his. That's a K and an S on the end. Works. Verse 11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now you got it, don't you? Now it's clear. Verse 12 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. But if you believe in me, that's the ground upon which the Spirit of God can come to you. Verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I've told you, and now I've told you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Chapter 15 does not have the word believe in it at all. Although there's the word believe is in the book of John 99 times, it's not found in chapter 15 at all. Instead of using the word believe, explains it there, gives us an example of how we believe, and what happens when we believe, and what believing is. And there's a great connection between believing and abiding. And it's when I lose belief. It's not, excuse me. It's when I lose my faith. It's when I'm not living by faith. When I'm not believing, that I'm not abiding. It's when I'm not believing that I'm in the flesh. It's when I'm not believing I lost the connection. It's when I'm not believing that the pipe comes out of the water. It's when I'm not believing those grapes turn dry and fall off. And that's why we don't have believe in 15. Let's go back to 16 again, to verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and it's not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. That's the disciples responding to him. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? We read this week the importance of believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. In case you forgot it, I'll just read some things to you. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus himself said in the same book where we are in John, these words, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And you say to me, why did Jesus say all that? Because the disciples, way back in chapter 2 of John, in verse 11, it says they believed on him. That was after the miracle of the wine, water to wine. From that, the disciples believed on him. And why is Jesus saying this? Get this difference. And I think this explains the problem we have in our Christian lives, what's coming up next. There might be someone sitting right here that they'll just feel that, yes, that explains it. If it helps you, listen. They believed back there. Yeah, this is God. Yes, this is the Son of God. This man's got it. Hey, Peter, did you see that? Yeah, I already believe it. It's kind of neat to be this fellow, isn't it? Yeah, I wonder what else he's going to do. They believed it. But there's something that they did not believe. All this glory and humility and strength and purity and grace and mercy they saw there, they did not know that they can have it all here. And they could not do that until Christ had some more things to do. The deserts had to know his temptation. The cross had to leave those 5 bleeding wounds. And he had to rise from the dead and go into heaven and give gifts unto men so we can be what he is. Believe me. Believe me. I go to the Father. Believe me. Can you believe Jesus for that tonight, this morning? Can you believe Jesus for that? Can you believe his words for that? That it happens here. At that time, they couldn't see that. The dynamic of receiving the Parakletos, receiving his fullness, and of his sanctifying presence in the heart, of his enablement and of his blessing, all of it is a work of faith. It's a work of faith. Acts chapter 15. You may turn there. Acts 15. Yes, I can read the verses to you, but you can turn there. This is verses 8 and 9. This is Peter speaking. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Jesus taught that in these three chapters that we've been referring to here. In chapter 14, verse 17, it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The world has no relationship with Christ. And they cannot then receive this Spirit of Christ. They have no desire to be like him. They're not trying to emulate his life. They don't sense a need. They cannot live. They can live each day fine without him. They do not need him. You and I must be at the place where we cannot live without him. The thrust of Jesus' message was that his disciples, these 11 that are listening to these words, and Judas was not here, would believe him. Believe what he was going to the Father for, the reason why he was ascending. Believe what he would send them. And believe what the Paracletus would do in them when he came. And this whole thing we're studying about is the secret of Christ's likeness. And we've told you that we're not here in this world. And he was not sent from heaven to form us into the image of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to form us in the image of Christ. That is what he's doing in your life. He will give you anything. The Holy Spirit of God has the enablement and has the resources to bring anything into your life to make you Christ-like in every moment of your day, every experience that you face. And you don't need to wait till the left engine starts to blow up on the airplane taking off from the runway. That grace, that power, that life is there. And all we do is breathe it. We receive it by breathing it. He breathes into us. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do in chapter 20? He was in the upper room. There were 10 people up there. One was missing. Thomas wasn't there. There were 10 of them there. Judas wasn't there. And he came in there and he is this ruach with spirit. You see how beautifully it fits together. And the Bible says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. That's something you must do momentarily. Do it in the experiences of life. Do it before you paddle your child, before you get that rod that little chili you there and work on that little bottom. Breathe and receive. Take in that air. Take in that. That Holy Spirit, there's no end to the resources that are there for us when we do that. And so I said, this is the secret of Christlikeness. In these chapters, and the first one of these I'm going to give you, it's in chapter 13, but it's in these chapters. Jesus says that you should do as I have done to you. You do as I have done. You do as I have done. As the Father hath sent me, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Is anyone here believes that? Do you know what that means? As the Father hath sent me, even so have I sent you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. You're not going to wash my feet. Can we love our brothers unto the end? As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is chapter 15. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, He tells us, you do it as I did it. As I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, that's how you shall do. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Christ wants us to have all that He had. He wants us to be all that He was. There's only one way we can do it, brothers. There's only one way we can do it. When it is our purpose in life to be like Christ, we have the assurance that the Spirit of the Son has come to make that possible in my life right now. And how can you take a mortal like this with all the failures that I have had in life? How can you ever form this into the image of the Son of God? But all this demands that we have this knowledge of Christ, this life eternal, to know Him, the only true God in Jesus Christ. And then to ask God for the faith to believe what I know. And believe that's for me and for me right now. Let this explain what Jesus said was the purpose in sending the Paracletos. Whatsoever I have said unto you, He'll remind you of it. He shall testify of me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. This is why Jesus said, yet a little while and you shall see. Yet a little while. You'll see this. You'll understand this. Because the Holy Spirit has come to reveal Christ to us. Look at chapter 14 there, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He will abide here if we allow him to abide here. And then through us, through you and myself, where we live and where we are, then Christ reveals Himself through us to the world. And that's why the unity is required that we have in John 17. Why then did Jesus say that we must ask? Ask, and ye shall receive. He gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Why did Jesus say, ask? Well, we have the law of the kingdom here, as Andrew Mary said it. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. We've heard that word receive before. We've looked at that word this week. Receive. Those who desire to do the work of Christ and do it in the spirit with which He did it. Even as Christ did the work in the will of His Father, by the anointing of the Spirit, will then, as warriors of prayer, ask of the Father, even as Jesus did, and receive the grace and blessing, as it was found in the life and ministry of our Lord, the Anointed One. Ask, because that Holy Spirit is a very humble spirit. And though He is the executive, the chief agent of God in this earth, He works only with very select ones. Those have learned they cannot do without it. And they come to Him. He intended to breathe in Him. Now, if I would take you back to Luke 11, which we're not going to take time to do this morning. We're going to have a hard job to get this done. So we're not going to look there in Luke 11. But there's a trilogy of teaching in that passage from verses 1 to verse 13. It's in the 13th verse there where it says, He gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. If you then being evil know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? But there's a trilogy of teaching there. I will tell you how that was. The first part of that trilogy, the first part of that of this group of three teachings that all say the same thing is the Lord's Prayer in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we have these words. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, you asked for bread before. You prayed that prayer yesterday. But today you can't live on yesterday's bread. You need bread today. The second part of that trilogy of three, T-R-I is three, you know, trilogy. The second part is a story. A man gets a guest at midnight, but he doesn't have any bread in his house. Interesting, we're missing bread. So he goes to his friend's house. Hey, are you awake?
I'm in bed, my children.
I need bread. Visitor came. I'm in bed with my children. You don't understand that until you know how Indians sleep. I will sleep in one room. The babies, the smallest children in the center of the room, and the older children sleep out around those, cuddled up tight against them, and the parents on the outside. And that way, I told you, they got dressed the night before, and they got their bath in the river, and they put the clothes on for the next day clean, and they lie down that way in the morning. When they get awake, they're dressed for the day, and they get up and they do their things. And the mother usually gets up first, and she starts making the fire for the day's cooking and the preparations, and the children are all there to keep warm that way. They stay together, and so I moved my family here. You understand that? But he said because of the importunity, he's going to rise and give him all that he needs. But that story is the second part. The third part of that trilogy, do you remember what it was? He says, now you're fathers. So you have a son come to you and he says, give me bread. And you say, no, I'll give you a stone. Or ask for a fish. And then you give him a serpent. That'd be terrible, dude. Daddy would do that. And you, in your human ways, and this pre-Pentecostal condition, would not do that to your children. You then, being the way you are, in this state of affairs in your life at this moment, would want to give good things to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the living bread, the heavenly manna, the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? You get that? But that's why we ask. Does the Holy Spirit know that though he has used me 10,000 times before, I can't do it without him now? Right. Does he know that I will not take this step forward without an assurance that we go into this together? Does he know that we're willing to cleanse out of here what shouldn't be so that he can have possession of it? Does he know that when I get off my knees, it is my desire to then live and walk the way I was when I was praying? And oh, brother minister, fellow servant of God, one of our greatest needs in our ministry is this. But somehow or another, there's a dichotomy between the devotional life and the daily life. And there's no more power in the pulpit, there's no more power in the ministry than what there is in the life that I daily live. And if we're going to be used of God in the pulpit, we must be used of God as we talk to our wives, and as we're at the gas station, and as we're in the Walmart, or wherever we are. And if the Spirit of God does not have use and control and does not have the reins and cannot be president at that time in my life, by what line of reasoning do I suppose that he's going to be president when we're in the pulpit? resident he is always. President, by my resignation, by my surrender, by my yieldness to him. You have oftentimes heard prayed before a sermon. You have many, many times in your life heard these words prayed before a sermon. Anoint him with your spirit. And I shudder because I know that anointing is limited to how I lived before I got here. Do we understand that, brothers? Why was Jesus continually praying? Would you please listen to this? It's supposed to be a message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but I'm on Jesus. Would you please listen to this? Why was Jesus continually praying when he was already anointed and filled without measure with the Holy Spirit of God? Why was he continually praying to God early in the morning before day, a great while before day, spent the whole night in prayer? The Bible gives these phrases about our Lord Jesus. Why was he praying when he knew God and knew his will and the glory of the Father? It was a pure expression of that image of his glory, according to Hebrews chapter 1. We read that on Tuesday. Why is he praying? He has access to all of it. He is missing none of it. No one ever received the Holy Spirit like he did. Why was he constantly praying? And I'll just stop here and tell you that if there's anything that condemns me in my prayer life, if there's anything that makes me feel like a spiritual imp, it's just to study the prayer life of our Lord. I'm going to try to answer that question. No mortal man can answer this question, but I'm going to try to answer it. It's because he was constantly abiding in the Father's love and constantly surrendering to his will. Does not that explain John 15:7? If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It's that constant abiding. And because we're there and so close, we know it's available. Because we've experienced it so often, we need it again. And though it happened over here in this experience, we're over here now, and it must happen here. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's what Jesus did. He lived that way. Yes, we have the Holy Ghost, but we do not yet have all that he can and do and will do in us, because their experiences coming up, we've not yet faced their trials, their difficulties, their challenges, their opportunities we've not yet seen. Right here in this building, I encountered experience yesterday, a situation that I've never faced one of that kind in my life. I utterly, sitting there, absolutely did not know what to do next. I had no idea what to say next. It was so difficult, I did not know what to do. There were some precious brothers there. I just was hoping that God would give them something, give them a word, help them move this forward. There we were. I didn't need that same grace, that same connection, that same infilling, that same infusion, that same endowment from on high. I didn't need that 2 days before. We must breathe it. We must ask for it. We need bread. We pray. We spend time with the Father. We learn that from our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we abide in prayer. And we have these verses. I'm not going to read them. About the constantly abiding, pray without ceasing. Keep that up, because prayer is breathing. Prayer is life from God. Prayer is communion. Prayer is communication. Prayer is not just rattling off a machine gun load of words at Christ, at God at the throne, and just shooting the thing full of holes. And then when the thing runs out of bullets, we quit. Prayer is listening. Prayer is quietness. Prayer is hearing God speak. Prayer is conversation. Prayer is received from the Lord, and then we have this back and forth. And he brings things to our attention, to our hearts. And we talk about it. We yield that, and we get him to wash that and cleanse that and prepare for that and anoint that. And it's back and forth like that. And we're in that kind of communion with God. We're in His presence when we do it. And we're not kneeling at a chair or beside a bed. We're before the throne. May this be the burden of the midnight prayer. It says He came at midnight, asked for that bread. And of our continual asking for daily bread, though we already have the promise, that we already know what it tastes like, that we've already experienced His glory, His fullness, His blessing, we live by faith, and so we do it again. That's how we live. It's the way we live. And remember, we said yesterday, 2 days ago, what happened to Samson? We knew David was full of it. What happened to David on the roof one night? That's why we walk cautiously, carefully. Christian, walk carefully. Danger is near. The fullness of the Paracletus life. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This fullness is found in Christ. It is our abiding in Him that makes us like Him. Being full of the Holy Spirit is to be filled with Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the deepest and most powerful and most holy experience to which we can attain. 1 John, go there, chapter 2. Verse 24 says, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And we have this anointing in verse 27 to make this all possible. Verse 28 says, "And that little children abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Chapter 3, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." And 24 in that same chapter says, "And he that keepeth His commandments dwelt in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He giveth us." In 2 John, verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And the proof of this is that we live like Christ. Like it says back in 1 John again, in chapter 2, verse 6, and this was read to us yesterday, I think it was, or 2 days ago, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." And we can do that because that same power and Spirit and life and grace is given to us. And verse 29 in that same chapter says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." And I appreciate so much Colossians 3:16 that was quoted at least twice so far in this week of sessions. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." But Brother Dale, how do we get it? How do we get there? I'm going to share these words with you, and I'm afraid we don't have time to do all that I was planning to do today. And so it's fine. The Lord will take you much further than we were able to go together here at Bern this week in February. If you and I were doing, this will take some thought. If you're not a person that thinks, you won't get this. So you think. If we were doing when we were baptized what Jesus was doing when He was baptized, we will experience the infilling of the divine Spirit even as He did. If we did not do then what Jesus was doing, we must do it now. That may mean that we need to experience a receiving of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, something that we have not yet experienced. And so you say, "Brother Dale, is that a second experience then?" And I answer, "Brother, better a second experience than none at all." And just what was Jesus doing when he at the Jordan River desired to fulfill all righteousness. What was Jesus doing then that you and I must do if we have not yet done it? There's some ministers here. There's some elders here. You have baptisms in your congregations. When Jesus went into that water in River Jordan, he made a voluntary, radical, unconditional surrender in obedience to his Father's will. And as he did it, fully understanding the consequences of the choice he was making to voluntarily surrender himself to his Father. But when you and I become Christians, we don't know what all God will do with our lives. But before we made that decision, we saw the life of Christ, and we saw what it meant for him to be a Christian. We saw what it meant for him to be anointed. We saw what it meant for him to be consecrated. We saw what it meant for him to be surrendered. We saw where it took him. And Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We cannot come to Christ in another way. And we can say those words in our heart and repeat by memory, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. But that does not necessarily make it a reality in our lives. It's a holy experiment. I would not want anyone to do it carelessly here. And to begin the first night of many, many revival meetings, I see a lot of revival meetings in a year. The first night of many, many revival meetings, the minister of that congregation where we're preaching will stand before his congregation and he'll ask them all to turn to Psalm 139 and to read to them the last two verses. That happens time after time. Is this remark? It happens time after time. Listen to what that says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We think, oh, that was cute. That's a pretty good attitude to start a week of meetings. That's not what it's saying. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You get on your knees with an open Bible. You fall down on your knees with an open Bible in front of you, and you say this to God. Have I denied myself, dear God? Am I taking up the cross? Am I following you? Dear God, be gentle. Dear God, Father, be merciful. But I give you the right to check on it. I'll give you the right to try it, to prove it, to see if it's true. I'll give you the right, oh God, to take me there. Only let Jesus be glorified. Oh, let the Son of God be seen in this earth. When Jesus did that, he knew what he was doing. In light of other options, this is what he chose. You're talking about your congregations, your congregational struggles. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a congregation filled with people that have made that commitment and know what they're making, and though they do not know what the cost might be, are well aware, waiting for the day when whatever God chooses, calls, says, assigns them to, it's yes, Lord. And with a perfect resignation and peace in the heart, I can say yes, I can choose what God has chosen for my life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, which comes when I daily choose in my life what God has chosen for me. All that was His, Christ, including His very life, was consecrated to God. He had nothing left. Upon such an offering, the Holy Spirit will fall. It was by faith, with no reserves, upheld by frequent prayer, upheld by selfless service. That's the way Christ lives. And it's those of us in this room who want to live that way. Upon Him, the Holy Ghost will be given. We will live in that fullness. We will experience that blessing. And people will behold the Son of God. And they will know Him. And the world will know. And the world will believe that Thou hast sent me. It's in spirit and in truth that we worship God. I end by saying that the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of anyone here, is found at the altar and what you have been willing to put there. And the only thing hindering your life this morning is what you still clutch in your hand. And it's not been given to Him. And when everything is His, you're His, and He is yours. And I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He brings us into His banqueting house. His banner of rest is love. We are heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with Christ. We'll soon be home. Let's go home together. There's only one North Star. There are not three of them. Let us follow it. May God bless you.